I think we're all aware that Memorial Day is a national holiday where we remember those that have given their lives for our country and for our land, for the freedoms that we enjoy. Probably also doesn't need to be said that probably most of us, if not everyone here, we're concerned about our country. I think we ought to be. We're concerned about the condition spiritually, most of all, of our nation and our land. We're concerned about the elections that are coming in November. And there's a lot to pray about when we pray for America and our country. And I am not wanting to at all be political this morning. And so if there's anything that is construed as political in a statement for us, it's not intended that way at all. I'm concerned about America, our country, our land. I found my notes. You wouldn't believe it. These are my notes.
Bless them, brother.
I'm happy for that clock. I'm glad it's right where it is. Because it might take that long. No, not these are not all notes. I'm not very good with notes either, so I might lose my place like Brother John, and you'll have to forgive me. But I heard a sermon preached to pastors a few months ago. And I remembered an appreciable part of that sermon. And it was just so many points, one right after the other, that were very easy to follow. And so I was able to retrace in my mind. And I went back and I looked up some of the material, the court cases that were cited and things like that. And in doing so, as I recalled it, I just felt I should mention something about that this morning here at Pilgrim Camp. And challenge those of us who are concerned about our nation and those of us who are, by the grace of God, able to pray and be what he's called us to be in these dark days. It was a sermon given to, as I said, pastors. It was at a WMCA, that's the Christian radio station in New York City. They had a luncheon for all the pastors. It's a very nice time together, and they had Pastor Jeffries speaking to us. Now, maybe you've never heard of him, and I really don't know very much about him. I know that he pastors a church in Texas. I know that it's a Baptist church, and I know that it's a large church. And I have never heard a sermon that he preached, excepting that one time, but I did or do sometimes see or hear things that he has said on the news networks, because he's gotten himself involved politically as a spokesperson for morality and righteousness and godliness and Christ. He's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed to speak the name of Jesus. And so you'll find him debating people that are supposed to be smart, that trend towards modernism and are pro whatever it is that they're pro about. And he's trying to take the tack of the Word of God and stand on it faithfully. And I've heard him and I appreciate what I've heard. So now he's getting up to speak to us. His first sentence caused 300 pastors, I don't know how many were there around the tables, to collectively, and it was impressive to hear it. He said the first sentence and everybody went, "Ooh." Now, that's never happened to me in any of the sermons that I've ever preached. I'm trying to work on an opening line where people go, "Ooh." But this is what he said. He said, "America's collapse is inevitable and there's nothing that any of us can ever do to stop it."
Ooh.
I wish it was original. But, you know, I thought about that. That's quite a statement. That's quite a statement. America's collapse is inevitable, and there's nothing any of us can do to stop it. And here I'm sitting there thinking, sitting with 300 pastors thinking, we can pray. That's what we're here to do. We're going to pray. We're going to pray America back to God. We're going to pray America. And he's up here saying, America's collapsing, and it's going to collapse. It's inevitable, and there's not a thing that any of us can do about it. So I thought, well, I want to hear his second sentence and a few others that might follow along the line. And he began to talk about an implosion. Now, I know what implosions are and explosions. Do you know the difference between explosions and implosions? I remember, and he cited another example, I think he did, but I remember when there was that building that Timothy McVeigh appreciably destroyed, and it needed to be, before they brought down the rest of it, it needed to be imploded. That is, they wanted to bring down that building because it wasn't in good condition to renovate or fix up anymore. They wanted to bring the rest of it down. They did that at Yankee Stadium. They should do it again. They did it at Yankee Stadium, and the old stadium, they imploded the stadium. And maybe you've heard or seen things, I'm sure you have. When they want to, by design, bring down a building, they'll strategically put whatever they use, dynamite, TNT, whatever they use in supportive places along around the stadium or the building or whatever it is they're imploding, and then they'll explode those explosives. And the explosives will explode, and then you have to wait for the implosion. It doesn't just collapse immediately. Boom, boom, boom. Now, it might take a matter of seconds. It might take a matter of minutes. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. How long will it be, that time between the explosions and the implosion? And so he went on to say, as he sees it, that there have been several explosions in our country over the last 50 years, issued by the Supreme Court of the United States. And those explosions are causing or will cause an implosion. We're just waiting for the collapse to come. Now, you may not agree with him or with me or whatever, but just hear it out. Because I didn't know at that point in the time if I agreed with him. And I'm still thinking I'm going to pray this thing through and believe the Lord is going to. And then he began to talk to us. And he said, and let me just, if I can, briefly call your attention to what he cited as these three explosions. Number one, in 1962, in a court case, and what I have in front of me are the court cases, in a court case entitled Engel versus Vitale, it was the first in a long list of decisions that showed not neutrality, but hostility towards Christians. What happened in 1962? Prayer was removed from the schools. From the public schools. Now, I remember, and some of you do too, and I'm not as old as Brother John. I don't know if I'm as old as Sister Aletha, but I remember in the public schools when we used to come together on assembly day, we wore a white shirt and a tie, and no jackets. We wore a white shirt and a tie, and we sat in the assembly, and we sang, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. Our Father's God, to thee, author of liberty, to thee." Amazing. And after we sang that, Mr. Kleinberg, who I don't think was a Protestant at all, Mr. Kleinberg would read a psalm to us from the Bible. No, that was just natural. And then after Mr. Kleinberg read the scriptures, he prayed. I don't think he put any yarmulke, I don't know. But he prayed. He led the student body in prayer. Well, in 1962, prayer was removed from schools. That means I went to school, at least grammar school, before 62. I wasn't graduated high school in 62, not nearly. But prayer was removed from schools in that court case. In 1980, there was another case, Stone versus Graham, which outlawed in Kentucky, Supreme Court outlawed in Kentucky the display of the Ten Commandments, saying that was unconstitutional. You could no longer, now it wasn't being read or spoken about, you couldn't just display in the schools the Ten Commandments. Now, 118 years prior to that, in the Supreme Court of the United States, these words were said in the Supreme Court of the United States. Why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught freely in our schools? Its general principles expounded and explained, its glorious principles of morality inculcated, as such principles of morality are so clearly and so perfectly stated in the New Testament. Now, what happened over that period of time? We go for a time period in America where we've been founded upon Judeo-Christian ethics, founded upon the principles of the Word of God, and the Supreme Court is saying that we need to uphold that, and why not the New Testament of all places? Why, that most of all tells us what it is that we want to stand for as a nation and as a country. And then comes 62, and then comes 1980, and then comes a lot of other court cases subsequent to that that just eroded that so drastically. So that you can no longer not only not read the Bible, not pray in the public schools, can't even display the Ten Commandments publicly. Now, Jeffrey's made us aware of the fact that the Constitution hasn't changed. And what the Constitution and the First Amendment did say is that no nation is permitted to establish a religion. And our forefathers came over from a place where there was established religion, and they didn't want that in this land. They wanted freedom of religion. And so no government can establish a religion, but that came down to Sandra Day O'Connor saying, no nation can endorse a religion. And any expression of our faith, be it in the public reading of the Word of God or a display of the Ten Commandments, is an endorsement of a particular faith, which really was never supposed to be in the first place. I mean, never supposed to say it that way in the Constitution. But that's what it was translated as and what it's come down to be. Boom! Explosion number one, 1962, with the beginning of taking prayer out of schools. We all know that in 1973, Roe versus Wade. Since that decision in 73, the estimate, and who knows really how many, but the estimate is that there are 50 million children aborted and killed. Now that, again, is a Supreme United States Supreme Court case that says, yes, that's legal to do. And we've heard about fights against it and stands against it and so on, and 3,000 a day. Little children are being killed. Dr. Ben Carson said not long ago, abortion is nothing less than human sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel sacrificed their children to the gods of Molech and others, it wasn't long before God sent the Babylonians and the Assyrians to chastise and to punish Israel for committing such an evil in his sight. I've heard it said, I don't know who said it, but if the Lord doesn't do something about the egregious sins of America along those lines, he'll have to one day apologize to cities like Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon and others. Those are explosions. I really believe that they are. And I was listening to Dr. Jeffrey speak. I thought, you know, he's right. It's legal, it's legislated, it's law. It's been on the books for a long time. And how long can we go? Well, the third explosion that he referred to was the court case Lawrence versus at Lawrence and Garner versus the state of Texas in 2003, which struck down the same-sex marriage laws. And we know what doors have been opened up when that came into play. We know the degeneration that has happened in our society and in our land when that the Defense Marriage Act just was it last June went by the wayside also. These explosions that I don't know that any nation, godliness exalts a nation. And then it's a sin as a reproach to any people. I don't think God gets goosebumps when he hears the Star Spangled Banner being played. I think it's everybody. I think it's anybody. We need to, as America, as a nation, if we can, cry out to God for mercy. Now, but how about this inevitable explosion that, or implosion that is going to take place? They did a study, Hoover Research Institute did a study in the Scandinavian countries, which legalized same-sex marriages long before we did in America. And they discovered that that same year where that became a legal position by their countries, that heterosexual marriages dropped appreciably. And they asked why? What's the correlation between the two? And the answers that were given by polls that were taken was that marriage means nothing. It's cheapened. If it's two men or two women or three men and five women or six men, or it's degenerated to the day that we're living into, it could be a man and his computer. A man and an animal have gotten married. Now, how is it possible that this is not an affront and a stench in the nostrils of God? And this is the law of our land. This is permissible. This is what our country has degenerated to. No nation that outlaws God in the public square, sanctions murder of children, destroys the basic human relationship, can survive. The explosions have taken place. We're waiting for the implosion. So you said, well, glad I came to camp. This is wonderful. Praise the Lord. Let's all shout hallelujah. What do we do? Let's see if we can jump off the bridge with a millstone hanging around our neck and end it all. No, that's not at all. This is the most wonderful time for the Christian community to be alive on planet Earth. We have a job to do. We have an opportunity like we've never had before. And I believe that Jesus Christ is counting on the church. Amen. To be the church. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. I commit all authority to you. That wasn't to Peter as the first pope. That was to the church, to me, to you, to us. And God expects us to be the moral fiber of society. It's never going to come from the White House. It's never going to come from Gracie Mansion or wherever you're from and whatever state's offices are held. It's never going to come from the political arena. It's the church that are called upon. And we, by the grace of God, need to take our stand. Well, what can we do? What are we supposed to do in the meantime? I believe that the Bible answers that question so succinctly, so clearly, without any confusion. And if you have your Bible, I'd like you just to open with me to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. You know these words so well. But maybe we need to be reminded of them, and maybe we need to do more than just know them, and we can quote them, but maybe it's time that I'm speaking to myself, that I begin to actually say, Lord, help me to fulfill in your call. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. And this is right up front, as you know, in his ministry. This wasn't some, if you feel like doing it when you get around to doing it. The most important thing is that you live prosperous, healthy, wealthy, and just enjoy the good life. That's what I've come for. I've come to give you the good life. And I've come for you to eat, drink, and be merry, and then die, and then go to be with me in heaven. That's kind of what the Christian mentality has come to be. Oh, no, nothing wrong is ever going to happen. We want prosperity. We want wealth. We want position. We want fame. We want ease. I don't know where I read that in the Bible. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we suffer persecution, we think we're doing something wrong. The Bible says if we're suffering persecution, it's because we're doing something right. And when Jesus talked to his disciples, he said, everybody hates me. The world hates me. What did Jesus do to deserve their hate? What did he do to incur their wrath? He just lived a righteous life. He just lived a godly life. He just did only those things that pleased his Father. And that curried the wrath of the religious community, of the pagan community, of the chief priests, of all the crooked politicians of that day. They weren't all clapping when he came into the city of Jerusalem. The common folk, and they didn't even know what they were doing when he marched triumphantly into the city. And when he hung there on the cross, how many people were there standing next to him? I don't see the droves of people standing there praying or interceding or rallying around him. But everybody left him excepting who was there, his mother, John, a few other women. The disciples are huddled in fear, afraid that they're going to be next. And I'm not casting aspersion on them. I would have been in their club too. But these are days that God is not wanting us to go into our little huddles and clubs and isolate ourselves, because after all, the world is dark and the world is terrible and we're the only lights, and what are we supposed to do now? And oh, I don't know what I can do. I don't think I can. The Lord is counting on us to take the words that he spoke in Matthew 5 to his disciples in his day and to carry them through into our day. So what did he say in Matthew 5 verse 13? Jesus said to his disciples right after he gave them the Beatitudes, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." So again, here's the disciples. We could say it's us or the church. If we are not the salt of the earth because we've lost our saltiness, what are we good for? Now, maybe you've been told this before. It's not true. You're good for something. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. It's to be thrown out, to be trampled under the foot of men. And Jesus is saying this to Peter and James and John. These are fishermen. These are ex-tax collectors, ex-fishermen. These are just normal, regular, everyday, ordinary, no special degrees behind their names. They're not political leaders. They don't have any clout. They're just regular Joes. And he says, "You're the guys. You're my church. I'm counting on you. I'm going. I'm leaving. But you're going to be here. You are the salt of the earth." Now, you've heard the 27 reasons why salt, you know, what salt do, and salt does this, and salt does that. And forget about all the 27 reasons. Boil it down to one. Because I think when they heard "you're the salt," they weren't thinking about their eggs and, you know, putting a little salt on, because salt is the spice of life and it makes everything taste better. So we get out into the world and we make everything taste better. Now, maybe there's a truth there. I don't know. I don't think that's what they had in mind when Jesus said to them, "You're the salt of the earth." Oh, salt is what we put down on the ice, and so we throw the salt down and it melts the ice, and so the hard hearts or the cold hearts get melted and the ice gets... I don't think they were thinking that either. And you can go with the 150 other things that salt does. But what did they think about when they thought of salt? What did they use salt for? What was salt mainly used for in those days when Jesus said to the disciples, "Hey, you're the salt of the earth"? What do you think they thought of? Preservative. What salt does is it keeps at bay the rot, the decay, the deterioration. That's what salt cannot prevent it. Salt cannot prevent. Eventually, that thing will rot, decay. But what salt does is it pushes back the retardation of that piece of meat or whatever it might be. What salt does is it takes a stand against, it slows down, it retards that decay. We are the salt of the earth. We are here to slow down, to retard, to push back against the wickedness, the rot, the vile, the decay of our society. We are the salt. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is counting on the salt of the earth to do that. Why? But why? Why this time gap between the explosion and the implosion? Why? Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he wants every man, woman, boy, or girl, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go wherever you can go. The time is short. The days are evil. Make the most of every opportunity, the Apostle Paul says. Buy up those opportunities. Redeem the time. We don't know how much longer we got. We have Christian huddles. We get together and we talk about how, you know, the Lord's coming soon. Yeah, the Lord's coming soon. So we go back into our little cloister somewhere or other. Lord's coming soon. Yeah, we better be ready for the coming Lord. Yeah, if we really believe the Lord's coming soon, we've got a message to get out. Go to the highways and go to the byways and compel them to come in. Oh, dear Lord, am I really doing a good job at being salt in this earth and in this world? In Nineveh, if you remember the story of Jonah, you remember the Lord said, they're gone. Preach against Jonah. Preach against Jonah. Preach against Nineveh. I'm going to wipe them out. Their sin, their wickedness, their evil. Can't tolerate it anymore. And you remember how the Lord gave them space. I wonder if Jonah pushed back. I wonder if there is opportunity, because there are a lot of people who know their left hand from their right hand in that city of Nineveh, but God wanted these people to repent. Jonah wasn't so happy about the whole thing, but God wanted them to. You know, God loves people. I think we all know that. Jesus Christ loves sinners. And if we have a heart for people like the Lord has a heart for people, then we too are going to love sinners. And we are going to, in our, wherever we can and however we can, push back. Give that space, give that opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to draw men and women, boys and girls, to himself. In the classroom that you're in, somebody was talking to me 2 weeks ago, or maybe it was last Sunday, how in school, there are not very many Christians. I don't know, a lot of you kids go to school, and I don't think you'll find that there are too many in your class. Maybe you're the only one in your class, maybe the only one in your school. And it's intimidating. Maybe you're the only one in your office, your shop, on your block, or wherever you may find yourself. You're the only one that stands for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we kind of don't want anybody to know that because we're intimidated. We're intimidated because they may persecute us, they may ostracize us, they may ridicule us, laugh us to scorn, or whatever they may do to us. And yet, you read in the Bible, there are verses in Hebrews that take cheerfully the spoiling of your goods. Well, it's okay. Jesus says, well, they hated me, they're going to hate you too, and don't worry about it. If you endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So wherever we find ourselves, in society, in the office place, around the water cooler, in the lunchroom, we need to take our stand unabashed. I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so against the tide, against the rot, against the decay in the society in which we live, I believe that Christians can have salt. Another place, not in Matthew 5, but Jesus says, have salt in yourselves. I know natural salt loses its saltiness and goes to nothing anymore, but I believe we can re-up every once in a while. Lord, make me salty. Make me to be that preservative. Make me to take my stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. But it's going to take more than guts. It's going to take the power of the Holy Ghost. It's going to take the infilling of the Holy Spirit. You can't just stand because you're hoping to stand and you put your mind to it and I'm tenacious enough and let them. You're going to collapse like a wet noodle. It takes God to stand in the evil day. It takes in putting on that full armor of God that we may stand. But we can by the grace of God. He has the help God does for every one of us. In the Old and in the New Testament, there was really nothing that people could do against society politically. There was nothing they could do. What the king said in the Old Testament or what Nero said in the New Testament, it just that was the way it was. And the only thing they could do is pray. John Jay said these words a number of years ago now, of course. God has given us in America the privilege of choosing our leaders. Now, again, here's where I have to tread on very careful ground. I'm not telling you who to vote for. I don't know who to vote for. And I've heard it expressed over and over again. Who are you going to vote for? There's nobody to vote for. I'm going to write in my name or yours or anybody. Mickey Mouse? I mean, I don't know who to vote for. Now, maybe you're a big this fan or a big that fan and a big whatever fan. And God bless you if you are. And I'm not telling you who to vote for either, but I am telling you to do this. Don't vote for a woman because she's a woman, or a man because he's a man, or him because he's cute, or she because she's this, or that one because of that, or because I like they're from Virginia, or they're from this. Forget about all those ideas. Oh, no, I'm a Democrat all the way. I'm a Republican all the way. I'm a this all the way. Forget about all that, too. Oh, this one's best for my pocketbook. Forget about your pocketbook. It's not about how much money and how protected your money can be. Now, I'm not saying those things are not important, but they're not the most important thing. I think the most important thing is the morality of a people, of a nation, the integrity of a nation. I think that's what pleases God more than the GNP of a nation or the export-import ratio of a nation. God is looking at the integrity of a people. And I think that's what you and I need. And so you look at the integrity of those that are running for office, and you say, I'm still baffled. I don't know. I don't either. And Jeffrey said, maybe you don't want to vote for a president, but you want to vote for Supreme Court justices. Because they're the ones that cause the explosions. They're the ones, and I got their names. If you want their names, you can write them letters if you want to. Some of them are no longer with us. The last decision where Kennedy, talking about same-sex marriage, said, that's just the right of anybody to choose whatever. The human sexuality is the way people express themselves, and whatever way they choose to express themselves is just fine. Justice Anthony Kennedy. Justice Anthony Scalia said, that's very, very shaky ground. He was one of the dissenting voices, one of two dissenting voices. He's now no longer with us. Somebody's got to fill that place. Somebody will fill that place shortly after November, December, January, February. God help us as a nation. We are the salt. If that's one way, there are many other ways, but if that's one way, if John Jay is right, that God has given us in America the privilege. Here are statistics again that Pastor Jeffries pointed out to us. In 2012, I believe that was Mitt Romney, a Barack Obama election. In 2012, there were about 50 million evangelicals in America of voting age. 50 million evangelicals of voting age in America in 2012. He went on to say that about half of those eligible were registered to vote. So that means 25 million evangelical Christians who are going to side on the side of being salt and look at not just the people but the issues and what they at least say they're thinking to do. Dr. Jeffries is saying 25,000 just said, not for me at all. I'll pray. Prayer is important, necessary, vital, and good. But God has given us the privilege to do more than just pray. Well, he went on, Dr. Jeffries, to say that of the 25 million left, less than half of those 25 million actually voted. So here are people, evangelical Christians, registered to vote, but they just didn't. My vote doesn't matter. It doesn't really count. Now, maybe that's true. Maybe it's true. In the Electoral College, maybe that's so. But I don't know. I mean, again, you got to do what you got to do. I'm just telling you what was said. If just a majority of those people in 2012 would have voted on the side of stemming the tide, pushing back the rot, just perhaps, and I don't know, I'm not going to try to revise history. I don't know what would have happened or could have happened. And I don't know what can happen. But I'm just saying, Lord, help us to do as your people what you would have us to do. The privileges and responsibilities, we're all glad to be Americans. I'm glad I don't need to go get a little stamp on my palm or my forehand to show at a ballot box and just win that. I'm glad that I have that privilege. Lord, help me just to do what by your grace you've entrusted for me to do. We are the salt of the earth. For 14th verse, Jesus went on to say, and you are the light of the world. When you were little, you used to all go to Sunday school, maybe. And you used to all sing. What did you sing? Okay, good. You sang that song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, 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 shine. This is nice. And then we used to sing in the Sunday school at Ridgewood. Sister Eleanor Purrs would have us fill in our address. This little light of mine, I'm going to shine all over 110th Street. I'm going to let it shine, shine, shine. And everybody would shout out where they lived, so you got to know where everybody lived. And that we're going to just let it shine. Yeah, it's nice. We could sing it at the top of our lungs. That's great. But Jesus went on to say, if you take that and you hide it under a bushel. No. Yeah, right. Hide it under a bushel.
No.
I'm going to let it shine, 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 shine. Well, that's a good song for the kids in Sunday school, but I tell you, it's a better song for those of us that are old enough to understand what we're singing about. Hide it under a bushel? No. Last verse, we used to sing at least, let it shine till
Jesus,
till Jesus comes. Oh, but if they see that, they might want to. And I don't want anybody. I want to shine when I get to youth meeting, when I get to church. Boy, do I want to shine, 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 shine. Here I am. I'm a luminary. I'm a shining right here. But the Bible says in the midst. Where does it? What, am I right about this? Philippians, is it? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, what does he call us to do? Shine as lights. In the midst of a crooked and not in the midst of Sunday school or church or pilgrim camp. Anybody can shine at pilgrim camp. It's easy to shine, 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 shine. But get back to school, get back to the job, get back to work or wherever you've, then it's a little more difficult. But he wants us like a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hid. Like a light that's put on the lampstand for all to see. Now, what's my plan? What's your plan? Lord, what would you have me to do to accomplish fulfilling your great commission? Lord, what do you want me to do to be the salt or to be the light in this world? What do you want me to do? He doesn't want me to do anything. I'm not the preacher. Preachers do that. We don't do that. We do church Sunday mornings, and that's it. We bury ourselves the rest of the week. Nobody knows. They know we're Protestant. That's all we want them to know. We don't want them to know we're Pentecostal. No. We don't want them to know that we go to church on what? Now, going to church isn't all there is to living the life for Jesus. I grant you that. But we are called upon. Let your righteousness, your good works be. This is the Bible. Did Jesus say, let them be seen? That others may see? Your good works? Well, what do they see? Well, you know, I don't know what, they don't see much in me, but I don't, you know. No, you're called upon. The Holy Ghost is what we need. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. I don't know how you're going to be a salt or a light in this world without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not an option. It's not the cherry on top of the ice cream sundae. Would you like sprinkles? No, yes, maybe, I don't know. I think it's part and parcel and germane to our Christian experience. I don't know that you need to be baptized in the Holy Ghost to go to heaven. I think the blood of Jesus Christ takes care of that. I think my name is written in the book of life as I put my faith in Jesus Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that I will be saved. But how am I going to then live after that without being empowered or enabled? Jesus couldn't do it. He needed the anointing of the Spirit of God in his own life before he served. The disciples and apostles in early church needed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit before they could serve. Now, somehow or other, I'm going to pull it off. Because why? Because I got a two-translation Bible. Because you don't know who I am and how smart I am. I know Greek and I know Latin. So what? The world's not interested in how smart you are and what you know. The world is interested in what happened to Peter on the day of Pentecost. What turned these unlearned and ignorant men into firebrands, salt and light in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation. And oh, that God would help me and every one of us to end these days while we have opportunity. That's why I say it is the greatest time for the church. We're the most opportunities. I believe God is still wanting to pour out his Spirit. He's still wanting to save souls. He's still wanting to draw people. And I believe that he is and that he will. Will the darkness get darker? I don't know. Maybe so. But that doesn't mean I need to recluse and crawl under a rock more and more. I need to come out and shine more and more. And I will. As the background grows darker, the light shines brighter. 41 years ago, I was in the market for an engagement ring. And so I went to the jewelry store. And I brought Joyce with me. Surprises, no surprises. I mean, why in the world spend all that money for something she doesn't like? She knows she's getting married. I'm sorry back there. I mean, they're going to get married soon. I don't know, but I'm just saying what happened to me. And so I brought it, and she picked out what she liked. She was easy on me. That was nice. She realized that, you know, if we go into debt because of this, she's part of it all too. So, and so she got what she wanted. But there, okay, that one there right there. And the jeweler, he took it out of the box there, and he said, let me brighten it up for you. Brighten it up? The thing is shining like, you know, beautiful looking thing. Brighten it up. He takes it in the back, I don't know, or under his little thing there. And he's squirting some stuff at it and, I don't know, blowing off the, I don't know what he's doing. And then he brings it out again and it's there and he's holding it up. And that's not good enough. He took a piece of black cloth, velvet. You've seen this. Anybody ever done this before? He takes that very dark black cloth. It looked beautiful in the case. But then he puts it strategically where there are like 9 spotlights. Just coming right down and he puts that diamond right there. Now what do you think? To me it looked just like it looked previously. But, oh no, it sparkles against that backdrop. Again, that's what the Bible tells us we are. We're holding forth the word of life. We're shining a light. And the background is getting darker all the time, but you're getting brighter all the time. Or it seems like you are. Why are you getting brighter? Because the background is getting darker. And we're called to be salt. And we're called to be lights in this world by the grace of God. Now, I don't want to forfeit that responsibility. Because, you know, when Jesus went away, he entrusted that to his disciples. That was risky business. You've got 12, then 11, then back to 12 again in an early church and go out and that's risky business. Well, it wasn't as risky after they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That made a difference. But then they went out and now maybe, just maybe we're at the close of time. Maybe that was the inception of the church age in the days of the church. I don't believe the church age is over and done with and we could all go to McDonald's instead of church on Sundays. I believe that we are in that church age. Maybe it's coming to a close. Maybe soon. Maybe there is coming an implosion. Not just in America, but maybe the whole thing is going to be wrapped up like a vesture and a garment. And there's going to be a shout from the heavens. The archangel. The trump is going to sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Oh, what a day that's going to be. And then we which are alive and remain by the grace of God are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But if you haven't yet, Lord, give me the grace that I need to serve you acceptably, to be wholehearted, to give my whole life to being salt and to being light. It's your call. It's not mine. It's not Pilgrim Camp. It's not Ridgewood Fellowship. It's not the Baptist Church or the It's the call to every Christian. And oh, by the grace of God, let's take up the cudgel in these dark last days and not be timid or ashamed or shy or backward, but recognize the privilege that we have. I read of a guy, I never met him, I wish I could have, and I don't know if he's alive or dead anymore, but he came up with a novel way to let his light shine. He was an ophthalmologist. Anybody here an ophthalmologist? Joshua, you're an ophthalmologist? I didn't know. He comes right from our church. And I knew there was something up with you when you were drinking tea for breakfast, Josh, but I didn't realize you were that polished. That's pretty good. Anyway, ophthalmologist is an eye doctor. Okay, optometrist, ophthalmologist, this guy's an ophthalmologist. And he'd get these people coming into his place. And that's where you buy eyeglasses. And you look into this thing there, and so could you read that bottom line? You ever do that at the Motor Vehicle Bureau? They never change the bottom line. And the 600 people in front of you who say A, Z, B, D, Y, I could go there, my eyes closed. A, Z, B, D, Y. I think from the way some people drive, I think they really do. But you just recite it again. They never change that thing. Well, they do in this office. Could you read the bottom line? There's a big E, you know, like, I got that one. That's an E. Could you read the one above it? Yeah, I could read. And that's the way this guy started. So would you look into that? Could you read that bottom line? This is what it said. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That was the bottom line. Very good. You read that one. Could you read the next one? Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from your sin. Very good. Read the next line. And every single person that came into his office had to read out loud the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, that's pretty ingenious. Did you ever think of that? No, I'm not an ophthalmologist. Well, what are you? Maybe you need to find out a way. Lord, help me to let my light shine. Help me to be worse. No, you don't go out of your way to get the daylight speed out of you. You don't go out of your way to be rough on people and obtrusive and in their face. And, you know, hell is hot, and unless you repent, you're gonna likewise perish. You know. But Lord, help me to be salt. Help me to be a light. Help me to be what you want me to be in this dark world. I believe that God is able. Now, how many did he have at the start? 12. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Just to say we could all go home. Just this many people or less. And he turned the world upside down with that many people. Amazing. Amazing. Does it take 500 of us? Does it take 1,000? Does it take 60? What does it take? It takes God. That's what it takes. So Paul walks into the city of Athens, and he's not ashamed. He's not overwhelmed by the plethora of gods all over the place. He says, oh, look, here's an altar. You know who this is? The unknown God? I'll tell you who that is. And he led people, and some believed, and it says some didn't. But he led people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help me. Dear Lord, help me. Help us all, Father. Lord, to shine for you, Jesus. We pray for America, our country, land that we love. Lord, I think we would all agree that there's been erosion. Lord, and certainly the Supreme Court cases have not helped. And they don't continue to help to this very day. Lord, and we fear what may come of our land. We see the trends, and we know your word. We know the indignation. We know, Lord, the wrath of God that we've incurred against you. And we just pray, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. And have mercy on us, O God. And Lord, help us, we your people who call ourselves by your name, to humble ourselves. Lord, we don't want to lose our saltiness. We don't want to be lights under a bushel, but we get down before you and we pray and we seek your face. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to be lights and salt in this present generation. Oh, Lord, you have souls. We're not going to save, perhaps, we're not going to save America, but we can save some Americans. Lord, we can find some people that we know, that we are on a block with or work with or fellowship somehow or other and intermingle with. Certainly, Lord, our light can shine. Certainly, you want us to give a witness to every man, every woman, every boy and girl, the reason of the hope that lies in us. Oh, Lord, help us to be faithful to our trust. Dear Lord, bless the young people that are here. Bless the boys and girls that are down by the cottage this morning. Lord, make them firebrands. Oh, God, as we've been enjoined already to pray, fill them with the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill the kids with the Holy Spirit. Lord, as you filled Sister Gerda Baca many years ago with the Holy Spirit, and you've turned her life around and made her a light and made her a salt in this world to thousands and thousands of people. Lord, get a hold of the kids in the cottage this year. Fill them with the Holy Ghost. Pour out your Spirit upon them. Lord, you can do better than they just cutting out papers and building Legos. But Lord, we pray that you will come to them in a mighty way. And in the village, in Natick, in Onantum, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And then, Lord, hiding your word in their hearts. And then letting the Holy Ghost take that which has been entrusted to them. And Lord, make them to be in their day, oh dear Lord, serving their generation as David did in his. Lord, may these young people serve you well. May they far excel those of us who are older, O God. You have better for us. Lord, the path shines more and more. And so we pray, dear Lord, that, Lord, yeah, this season, next month, today, Lord, may there be an outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon us. Today, cause our sons and our daughters to prophesy. Today, dear Lord, we pray that you will prepare us to go back into our environments and to hold forth the word of life and to shine as lights in this dark world. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We pray for our land. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the coming election. We pray, Lord, that your will be done. Your will be done. And Lord, as we fit into the will of God in whatever ways that may take for us, Lord, help your will to be accomplished in us and through us. And Lord, let there be some semblance of order and righteousness exalting our nation. We pray, O God, that whoever comes onto that Supreme Court, Lord Jesus, have mercy. Have mercy, O God, have mercy upon us. Lord, whoever is the ones that are appointing them, Lord, just overrule, undertake, be glorified. And God, we're not putting all of our efforts into the Supreme Court, but we realize in our land they have weight and clout. And they steer in a number of ways the moral climate of our land. We pray, dear Father, that you will be honored and glorified. So we ask you this morning, we do pray. And we ask for your endowment from on high. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me read to you one last paragraph that I did jot down. It's unbelievable, but this was spoken in 1930 by a man named William Watkins, who was a thinker and an author way back in those days. This is what he said. It's time for Christians, this is in 1930, he said, it's time for Christians to reject the new tolerance and become known as people of intolerance. Isn't that what they call us? I guess we've done that. But he goes on and he says, not an intolerance that unleashes hate upon people, but an intolerance that is unwilling to let error masquerade as truth any longer. An intolerance that causes us to stand up and call good, good, and evil, evil. God help us all.